But tonight I want to look at two points about John. I want to look at his impact on the people of Israel, and I want to have a look at the perplexity that he experienced. So we'll read first of all in Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read from verses 23 to 32. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. We're reading about our Lord. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Now it's very interesting to notice here that there's a very real division in the nation of Israel at this time between the leaders and the common people. It's quite an interesting division. And we'll speak a little bit about it in a moment. But that just first shows us that there was a very deep division within the nation. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twin did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And then we'll look at Matthew chapter 11, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, and just some verses there, verses 2 to 11 of this chapter. John chapter 11 and verses 2 to 11. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. We might just leave it there because I just want to speak about the perplexity that John experienced during his time in prison. I must confess it's only recently that I've come to appreciate John the Baptist, and I was wondering why it was that I never really thought a great lot about John the Baptist up until then, and it was because I discovered, and I believe it was because I had the impression that the mission of John the Baptist basically failed. That John's ministry really had failed. I consider the basis of my thinking in that regard. It wasn't actually something I'd really possibly thought about. It was just an idea that was in my mind. Consider this. He preached for a short time before his life was cut short by Herod. And Christ followed and preached for about 3 years before he was crucified. And we come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 and we read these words. Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. So you think to yourself, all this preaching by John, and at the end of it, 120 disciples. Now consider this in the light of these statements that we read. Gabriel announced to Zacharias concerning John, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Luke recorded this about him, that multitudes came to be baptized. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." And my question is this, where have they all gone when we come into Acts chapter 1 and verse 15? When all we read about is 120 disciples. Well, I want to just talk about that because I just realized that sort of kind of, without even thinking about it, that thinking was in my mind and made me sort of kind of way underestimate the greatness of the impact of John the Baptist. Let me just think about a number of things. Now, I understand that Don Fleming has gone through the spread of the gospel in the book of the Acts, and I might be overlapping with him in some of the things I say. If I do, I do apologize, but I don't think it will do any harm to be reminded of the amazing spread of the gospel in the first years of the book of the Acts. Luke records in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to them. And I do think that what Luke has in mind there, those that were actually added to the church in Jerusalem, 3,000 in one day. We come just a short time later, possibly no more than weeks or maybe months. We read this, the number of men came to be about 5,000. And that's only counting men. So the work is growing enormously. A little bit later on in that chapter, Luke refers to the multitude of those who believe. In John chapter 5 and verse 14, which is still within the first year, it says, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then in chapter 9, verse 31, that's possibly about 3 or 4 years later, we get this record because persecution had intervened. The believers had been scattered. They'd spoken the word of God throughout the land of Judea and Galilee. And we read this statement, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I want to say from those verses that there was an enormous number of Israelites brought into the church in the first years of the Acts of the Apostles. It certainly wasn't the majority of the people, but it was a very, very significant minority of people had been brought to the Lord. Now the Lord said to his disciples in John chapter 4, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Now when we think of that enormous number of people that were led to the Lord early in the book of the Acts, we attribute that, of course, to the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit of God uses words spoken. He uses impressions made by others. And he uses the preaching of the servants of the Lord. And I would say to this, that John is a very definite link in the enormous blessing that we see in the early part of the Acts of the Apostles. And I think it would be quite safe to suggest, although I have to admit, the book of Acts doesn't actually say this, that I would say that probably the majority of those that were baptized by John confessing their sins were the ones who came into the church. That when they heard the preaching of the apostle of the risen Christ and believed it and received the Holy Spirit, they entered into the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I was very encouraged to see that because it made me realize John's mission was not a failure. He accomplished what God sent him to accomplish, and that was because of his faithfulness to the Lord. So it's wonderful to see how the Spirit of the Lord really worked in the Acts of the Apostles, and I would suggest that the preaching of John and the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ were the great seeds that were sown that led to this wonderful blessing that we see in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Now that's by way of introduction, so let's look at the passage that we've just read in Matthew chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very remarkable way, and it's a remarkable statement that he makes when he says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, he says to the leaders, you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. a very remarkable statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ to these leaders of his people. Let's just look at this passage. This occurred in the last Tuesday of the Lord's earthly life before his crucifixion. There is actually more written about this Tuesday in the Lord's life than any other day in the Lord's life. It is amazing what transpired on this Tuesday before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He had spent the night in Bethany, and he came into Jerusalem in the morning, into the temple. And what we read about when we read the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each present this incident together. What we read is this, that he enters a temple. The multitudes are waiting to hear him. And he begins teaching them as he's out walking through the temple to the place where he would sit down and the audience would stand around listening to him. In those days, we're living in those days, I'd be sitting down and you'd all be standing. I have to say that I'm very glad I live today because I wouldn't like the idea of having to stand up and listen to someone. It's good the way we have it today. But in those days, the teacher sat, the congregation stood around. So they're walking through the temple, the crowds are following, and already the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them as he's walking to the place where he will sit and continue his teaching. When suddenly they're confronted by this official delegation, chief priests, elders, and Mark tells us also that they were accompanied by scribes, and they confront the Lord Jesus Christ and demand to know, and challenge him to name the authority for which he had done the things that he had done of recent times, cleansing the temple, a very significant event, or the events that took place in the triumphal entry. Very, very significant events, and they're very angry, and they're very upset, and so they challenge him to name the authorities by which he does it. Now, sometimes we're very apt as when we're reading through the Gospels, when we come across expressions like chief priests and elders, they all blur in our mind. There's all these different groups of people that were antagonistic to the Lord, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. And I know for many years I never even bothered to think of who they were, but they're very, very distinct. And it's very, very interesting. I recently did a study in the Synoptic Gospels of how the writers speak of these different groups, and it's very, very interesting what they do tell us. It gives us an amazing insight into the workings of the nation of Israel at this time. But there's five main groups that we find interacting together. And there's a lot of tensions between these groups. There's the chief priests, there's the elders, there's the scribes, there's the Pharisees, and there's the Sadducees. Now the important thing to observe is this, that when you talk about chief priests, when you talk about scribes and elders, they are actual roles in the nation of Israel. The chief priests were responsible for the worship of the Lord, or what was supposed to be the worship of the Lord in the temple. It is so degenerated in the days of the Lord that it could no longer really be called the worship of the Lord. Sadly, although many godly Israelites went to the temple and truly worshiped the Lord. The scribes were those that were responsible for the preservation of the Holy Scriptures, copying them, teaching them, interpreting them. They were kind of way the Bible students of the day. And you generally find them, whenever you come across the chief priest or the elders, they'll have a few scribes along with them as the people that they can confer with on points of doctrine. They were the experts in the Bible, and their mission was to preserve these sacred scriptures. And then the elders, they were the community leaders of the people of Israel, the ones that were impossibly acting as judges. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, that was not a rule. They were parties. So in other words, most of the scribes, I understand, would generally be Pharisees. Most of the priests would tend to be Sadducees. But Pharisees and Sadducees were two parties, two different ways of understanding the working of religion in the life of the nation. And as you look at how the gospel writers write of these, they write of them with great accuracy. And it's fascinating to read what they do write about them. But one of the things that comes out is what we discover is this, that when we come to the end of each of the gospels, to the crucifixion of Christ, what we constantly come across is a coalition between the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They formed a coalition for one purpose, to get rid of Christ. When you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in fact, the Sadducees hardly get a look in. John doesn't mention them at all. Luke and Mark mention them once only. Matthew mentions the word seven times, but there was only actually two encounters the Lord had with the Sadducees that are recorded in the Gospels, only two. The Pharisees were the main opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. It's a tragic movement. I read a little bit about the history of that tragic movement. It had a very noble beginning. But with time of our Lord Jesus Christ, the movement had sadly deteriorated and generated into what it was in those particular days. Now, so these people confront him as an official delegation, chief priests, elders and scribes, and they confront the Lord with this question, what is your authority? Now, as we comment it, what comes out in this passage is that the nation is deeply divided. John the Baptist has preached, the Christ has been here, but the leaders were against both John and Christ. On the other hand, the common people, the multitudes, held both John and the Lord in very high esteem. That is something that often is not realized. Right until the very end, Mark records, the common people heard him gladly. He was held in great esteem as John was by the common people. But the leaders had a completely different view. And one of the remarkable things is to read about the, and I'm going to use the word here, the cunning devilry of the leaders who despite that, and the gospel writers go to great pains to explain how it happened, they actually were able to secure the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it was all under the superintendency of God, who had brought this about for the redemption of humanity from their sin, and used that so that Christ would accomplish atonement upon the cross. And so we get these two ends of society brought together here, and we see John's impact. On the one hand, there's those that would be called the elites. That's what they would be regarded by in the world at large. On the other end, what people would possibly refer to as the riffraff, the trash of society. Tax collectors, harlots, the trash, and the elites. And into this mix steps John the Baptist in the way of righteousness. And he preaches faithfully and powerfully. And this is the amazing thing about it. What happens is this. The leaders of the nation decline the opportunity given to them to lead the way into the kingdom of God. That's what John was calling them to do. Lead the people in. You're the leaders. The door is open. Lead the way into the kingdom of God. They decline that opportunity. And instead, the other end of society, publicans and sinners, respond to his preaching, and in large numbers, they respond to John, they accept his teaching, they're baptized, and they enter into the kingdom of God. And then the Lord goes on to tell them, despite this demonstration of the power of the word of John, that the word that John spoke, in the lives of these notorious sinners, notice how the Lord Jesus Christ said, you have seen it. Yet he says, you did not repent afterward that you might believe in him. What did they see? They saw some of these notorious sinners standing in the River Jordan, confessing their sins in deep repentance. And they saw their lives transformed by the power of John's preaching. And despite what they saw, they would not relent and would not enter in. They were hypocrites. And as one thing comes out of this passage is this, that each one of us should search our hearts and ask the Lord in all earnestness to cleanse our hearts from every ounce of hypocrisy. It's something that God hates, and it's something so blinding and so deadening. That's the incredible situation. They actually witnessed the power of the Word of God spoken by John. And these dramatic conversions, trophies of grace, and still, they would not turn to the Lord, but maintained their attitude, the attitude that they had, the attitude of antagonism to the work of the Lord. I remember reading a statement once. Someone wrote this statement, talked about, it's quite a thought-provoking statement, talked about fossilized Christianity. It's when our Christianity, when our Christian faith is no longer really working as it should in our life and has become fossilized. And this was the statement made. The greatest statement God makes to fossilize Christianity is his work amongst those who have no connection to him, yet are transformed and become filled with the zeal of first love. That's something that should always deeply touch us when we see someone who's led to the Lord and they're rejoicing in the Lord. It should be something that should always encourage us, and very often it'll humble us. One thing that deeply humbles me, and I've got to confess this, when I see a young person who has got a zeal for the Lord, and they're not interested in career, I'm not suggesting don't follow a career, but you'll get some young believers, and just recently, I met one just recently, who are not interested in material things, they just have a burning zeal to serve the Lord. And I've got to confess when I see that I am deeply humbled. But these men, these leaders, these people that were so opposed to Christ, witnessed these things, were untouched and unmoved. And that's the whole tragedy of it. And then you might ask the question, well, obviously, there's when you think of this statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is making, he's talking about the impact of John the Baptist. He reached this kind of people that the leaders of the nation could never reach. And also many of the common people also responded to his message in a most remarkable way. And you would ask the question, well, what did John do to reach these people? Well, it's simply this, and we just simply say this, it was simply by his faithful preaching of the Word of God. That's all he did. He preached the Word of God, and he had that profound impact on the nation of Israel. It's the Word of God only that will ever have that impact. Some years ago, it was quite common to speak about, probably you've heard this expression, about friendship evangelism, where the idea is that if you want to get people to hear the gospel, well, what you do is you befriend them, and you get to know them better, and you go through this very, very gradual process, and, opportunities will come up, and then you will speak the word of the Lord, or speak verses of scripture, or speak of your faith to these people, and they will come to the Lord. Now, in commenting on this, I just want to make a point. I have the deepest admiration for believers that I know that have very, very good relationships with their neighbors. They show genuine friendship to them. They care about them, and if ever an opportunity comes, they witness to them. I have the highest admiration for people who do that. But one thing we must always guard against is the notion that you can kind of use friendship as a kind of a bait or a strategy in proselytizing people. It's something I believe that backfires. And at the end of the day, there's nothing can ever compensate for simply caring about people. Caring about their condition and their need, and the faithful preaching of the gospel, a genuine response comes from the heart. Nothing can take place of that. Nothing ever will. So that was John and the impact he had. His impact was powerful. And it would, and as I've suggested, it reverberates into the Acts of the Apostles, as we see large numbers of Israelites coming to the Lord, which is wonderful to read about. I just want to speak in the last time, the time remaining to me, of John's perplexity. He's now in prison, and it's something that really touches me, because we realize now, and I've come to see, that John is a man of like passions as I am. He understood disappointment, discouragement. He's perplexed by life as it unfolds. I could be speaking to someone here tonight and your feet just going through an experience like that now. Well, John went through that experience. Bear this in mind, that just a short time before, he had witnessed the Spirit of God descending on our Lord like a dove, and he knew this is the Son of God. He had announced him to be the Lamb of God, which suggests sacrifice and suffering. He had rejoiced as he seen the Lord's influence in the nation increasing, while his decreased. He said, I'm rejoicing, my joy is complete. And as we read about that, we see John in the brightness of faith, in the joy of his ministry and his work. But now he's in prison, and a time of testing has come, and he begins to question whether Jesus really is the Christ. Because his question is, he says, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? I want you to think about that tonight, about why John would think that way, and why is it that we experience perplexity, despondency, discouragement? There's a number of reasons. And some of us are much more prone to it than others. But at the root of John's, I would suggest to you, at the root of John's perplexity lies his expectations. You know, it's very interesting to notice that the word for perplexity actually comes from a Latin word which means entangled. And I just draw it for that. Very often, entangled with our faith, there are expectations that aren't based upon the promises of God. Now, you can think of the disciples that have this expectation that the Lord was going to establish his kingdom. John evidently shared that same expectation. It was not based upon God's promises in the Old Testament, except in a distant sense. But as the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, that it behoved Christ to suffer and then enter his glory. And that had already been covered. That had already been prophesied in the Old Testament. But they didn't see that. And so these expectations became entangled with their faith. And when these expectations that we have, they're not based on the promises of God, become entangled with our faith, sometimes it's very difficult to identify them. And it becomes very, very difficult also, therefore, to root them out of our hearts. And usually then, it is the experiences of life that teach us that those expectations are false. I had one when I was young. I'll just relate this to you. When I was young, I was brought up in Christchurch, actually, or I came into Assembly Fellowship, actually, in Christchurch, New Zealand. Then we moved to Australia. But I remember reading a book when I was young, and this book was this, that if you live a Christian life, and you really are walking close to the Lord, in your office or at school, you will find that people will come to you with their problems, and they will see that you care about them, and they'll want to talk to you, and you'll be able to help them, and you'll lead them to the Lord because of your insights and your abilities to help them with their problems. I have this expectation. Reading that book just dropped that expectation, and it became entangled in my faith. And of course, when I started to go to work, I wondered why it wasn't happening. So I said, there's something wrong with me. So I started to look at myself. What's wrong with me? Why aren't people coming to me with their problems? That's what's supposed to happen when you're walking close to the Lord. And it caused me great despondency and great discouragement. Until I discovered the Lord never promised that anywhere. It was something that was sown in my mind from a book that I'd read that wasn't based. Now, there are people, mind you, out there. You know, we're all different and we've all got differing personalities. There are some people that are kind of a magnet to other people, and people will just naturally come to them and want to be friendly with them, but others of us aren't like that. And God doesn't give us those expectations in his word. He just calls us to faithfully serve him and to leave the results with him, to walk in his way. But you can see how that expectation probably the cause of perplexity and confusion. And there is John in prison, struggling to understand, how is it that I'm lying here in prison and Christ is there performing these miracles? I'm still in prison. The kingdom hasn't come. What's gone wrong? I can understand it, and I can totally relate to what has happened to John. And like Elijah, and whose life in so many ways parallels that of John the Baptist, he experiences the real depths of despondency and discouragement. But I love the wonderful words that the Lord Jesus said. He said, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me, or happy is the person whose faith is tried, but continues to believe, to trust, and to follow despite appearances to the contrary. Blessed and happy is that person who continues to follow despite appearances to the contrary. So I say to young people here, you will find that there is expectations in your heart, and they can really, really cause you a lot of discouragement. And it's life's experiences very often, under the hand of God, that reveal them to us. And once we get rid of those these expectations that become entangled with our faith, we're better equipped then to serve the Lord more effectively. So John had perplexity, but I've no doubt that in these last days of his life, this lovely message that the Lord sent to him, happy is the person who has not stumbled in me, that lovely message that the Lord sent to John the Baptist not long before he died. And we can rejoice that John has now entered into his wonderful reward. But let me just conclude by saying this. He was a humble, dedicated servant of the Lord. He accepted his mission from the Lord and faithfully fulfilled it. His faithfulness cost him his life as he was prepared to rebuke a king. But what a wonderful future lies before him in the coming day when he will see the amazing glory of Christ, the man for whom he was the forerunner, wonderfully revealed, and that glorious future that lies before John and before all of us as we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I just hope those thoughts might be of some encouragement to us as we think of this man, John the Baptist, a man of like passions as we are, but a wonderful servant of the Lord who humbly served God in his generation.